Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise and honor. Thank you for giving us a beautiful day. This is the day you have made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. Even if it snows, Lord, we're glad in it. We ask that your presence would be here with us tonight, that your Holy Spirit would visit and rest upon us, Lord, that your Shekhinah, your abiding presence, would be here among us tonight, and to open this word, to give us ears to hear and a heart to perceive and a spirit that's ready to receive what you have for us, Lord. Not for our intellectual enlightenment, Father, but for the motivation of our spirit for edification, for instruction in righteousness, Father, and all the fruit that can bear. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to be strong in our faith that we might, in fact, help others and all the more as the day draws near. We ask your blessing over this food. May you add your grace to it and multiply it for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes, we are still plowing through Daniel chapter 11. It's a long chapter with an awful lot to it. And as I read Daniel 11 again for the, I don't know, I lost count of the number of times, but this, it occurred to me, it seemed to me that as I looked at verses 32 through 35, I see those as transition verses. A lot of what Daniel tells us about, or a lot of what the book of Daniel describes to us in the second half of the book, is primarily spiritual in nature. It's unusual in the sphere of the Bible. Many things are given to us in the physical, and we understand them. You shall not do this, and you shall do this, and it's all very much geared to us in this life, and rules or principles by which to live. Daniel, on the other hand, is more by example and more by instruction in things which we just plain don't see anywhere else. So we really have to pay attention. I found this probably the most challenging book for me in Scripture. And I've gone through it so many times, I didn't want to lose the fact that it can be still fresh to me. And what I've seen is that in chapter 11, verse 32, we start a transition. And a word we used last week, which I want to repeat, we used a number of times last week, but there are cycles, there are repetitions in history. And it's probably because while the nature of God doesn't change, neither does the nature of man. So man, apart from God, does what? But what is that separation from God? Sin. We fall into sin because it's in the flesh. You know, Romans 7 talks Paul's struggle in the flesh with his sin nature. And so men without God tend to get corrupted, because man's ultimate striving and goal has been planted there by the enemy, is to do what? Where is man headed for? Where does he really want to be? Where does man want to be? What's that, Tom? Man wants to be worshipped. Okay, I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't understand you properly. But man wants to put himself on the throne, not God on the throne. So it's a repetition, because that unless something comes along to break that cycle, we're uplifting men. A lot of the psyche of personalities and the Hollywood mentality and fame and notoriety, of course, it's very fleeting, but doesn't stop men from striving for it. Recognition among men and wanting either power or influence, money. And so even in leadership of countries, men want to not only lift themselves up, but they want to exert influence and power over others. That's part of the ego trip of all of this. And so what we're seeing here in Daniel 11 is we were talking, starting in verse 21, about Antiochus Epiphanes and some of the things that Antiochus did, which were atrocities in their day. And by today's standards, they're still atrocities. But Daniel's teaching segues very smoothly right into the Antichrist. Why? Because it's the same spirit. The situation is so identical that the fact that there's 2,000 years between, say, verse 35 and 36 doesn't really matter. There's a transition. I was telling Patty that I've read many Bible commentaries on the book of Daniel, and in some points they differ quite widely. It's almost hard to make sense of it. They differ so much. But on this interesting point, most of them agree that between verse 35 and 36, there is this leap from the Antiochus Epiphanes type of time frame, which was 165 BC, to the time of the Antichrist, which is probably not too far in the future from the looks of things. But the time frame doesn't render anything irrelevant. Everything stays exactly as it is because we're coming to exactly the same coordinates 2,000 years down the road. But it doesn't just make an abrupt change from verse 35 to 36. I see that it starts farther back. It starts in verse 32. By smooth words, he will turn to godliness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. I start taking clues from the nature of the Antichrist by looking at what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and on these points they're very similar. Smooth words. What are smooth words? Flattery can be smooth words. They can be deceiving because the words do what? Thank you. Yeah, they're ear tickling. They make you feel good about yourself. And in the process, that person tells you what you want to hear because ultimately he's after something. And people who feel good about, or who are made to feel good about themselves by someone else, tend to be more compliant with that person, more willing to go along with them and give them what they want. We've seen some of that in our own politics. And I don't think we've seen the end of that in world politics. Because by smooth words, he, not only Antiochus Epiphanes, but our coming Antichrist, will do the same. By deception, by saying whatever it is they need to say to get what they need to get, or what they're after. I'm sorry?
Seductive.
It is seductive. It draws people in to believe something they would really like to believe. And it deceives them, but their purposes are served. The politicians or the governor, whoever, the president, the prime minister, whoever is in charge, gets what they want. And in this case, in verse 32, he will turn them to godlessness. The smooth words are aimed at separating them from the source of power, their source of power. Godlessness, that's his objective, is to turn them not from their money, not from their from other things that they're involved in, but to turn them away from God. Why? What's he ultimately after? What is Antichrist really after? A little louder? Make himself God. I don't want you worshiping your God, because I've got a plan for you, and I'm trying to turn you from him towards me. That's happening in our day as well. Sometimes it's not by what you teach, it's by what you don't teach. Don't. In the errors of commission are sometimes far more noticeable than the sins of omission. Sometimes someone will point it out to you saying, where is so-and-so? Or what happened to thus and such? I haven't seen this in a while. You know, I hadn't noticed. So there are subtleties coming, smooth words coming. A program is sold to a whole population. The objective is to separate you from God. It's not done necessarily abruptly. In some countries, we see it is. I mean, they break out the militia and they start shooting innocent people because they're protesting something they probably ought to be protesting. We see it. The newspapers are full of it. But the objective back then and today is the same, to turn people away from God. And he helps those along, verse 32 says, for those who act wickedly towards the covenant. So there will be those who are willing to act wickedly towards the covenant. You are holding a covenant in your lap. Old Testament, New Testament, covenants with God. He's willing to turn you away from it, and there will be people who are willing to do that because they'll get a benefit. They'll get somehow blessed, as we'll see a little later in the chapter, how they'll get blessed by him, not by God. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So back then, there were martyrs. Mattathias, we talked about, and his sons. The Maccabean revolt during the 160 time frame, 170 to 160 time frame. They finally rebelled against all of this abuse, and I mean, they destroyed their temple, they burned the finest houses in the city, sacrificed the pig on the altar, they forbade them to worship God. That in large part will happen, not just in these United States, but throughout the world. And the way you prepare for such a takeover of the minds of men is by weakening the structure first. Have you ever seen videos of how they implode a building under a controlled explosion? What do they do to the building? They don't just set dynamite in it and try and blow it up. They usually go through some of the key parts of the building and weaken them first. They go around through some of the pillars and they cut through them. Then they play strategically. They place explosives, and then when they, it's very cool to watch, you know, they push the button and the whole thing falls down and in on itself. Well, today's scripture kind of works into that. I've added to the list for those who noticed Isaiah 24. The whole chapter, yes. And I'd like to hear somebody's thoughts on verses 14 to 16. It's very unusual because the word west appears. And the word west does not appear very much in Scripture. Okay. But there will be those who are willing to stand up for their God. And as we will see in Revelation 19, in the end times, there will be those who will stand up for their God as well. They will pay for it with their lives, but they're willing to do it. The parallels here, the more I study it, between Daniel and Revelation, the parallels are astonishing. They're stronger and stronger. Verse 33, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. The Lord's just going to plain open up the word. Daniel was told to seal up the word, as we'll see. But in the end times, he's going to open it up so that people understand it like a package that's supposed to be opened at a particular time. The word's going to be opened up so that people can understand it and help others with it. Kind of like passing out life preservers on the boat. That they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. And that's talked about during the tribulation years. And during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the years that took place, that also was about 7 years during the rebellion against Antiochus. But we know the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, will also be 7 years. But they will fall by the sword. So many who know their God and display strength, they will still pay the price with their lives. I believe that we'll come to that. It's in Revelation 19. Verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make pure until the end time. So this is a process, that phrase there buried in verse 35, until the end time. The things that we have been reading are a repeating cycle until the end time. And I found it very interesting that, I don't know if I came up with all the words to explain it, but there is a pre-church age and the church age. We're living in the church age. But it's interesting to me that the cycle of each age ends in the same way, with a mass hypocrisy, a mass falling away, great godlessness, because this time of Antiochus Epiphanes was not long before the coming of Jesus. And the church age will end with the rise of the Antichrist, which will end with the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. So it's a repeating theme that they will, some will fall, and those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure. There is a testing time coming, a great testing time coming for the church. In some parts of this world, that testing time has already begun. Here in these United States, we don't hear much about it or see much of it happening here, but some of our missionaries, I'm sure, can tell you, and you have read stories, no doubt, of missionaries in other countries where Christians are terribly persecuted. But it's going to continue. The cycle of repetitions will continue until the end time, because it is still to come at the end of verse 35. It is still to come at the appointed time. And the word for appointed there is moed. It's decreed. That's the word I was looking for. It's decreed. There's an appointed time. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time for every purpose under heaven. God has it all under control. There will be activities that go on. There will be things that happen when people will start to question, where's God? Why is he not doing anything? We're told a bit of a clue in here in verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall. Why? In order to refine, purge, and make them pure. The church is being prepared for the return of the bridegroom. And we segue right into verse 36. Let me see. I took some notes from last week, things that I wanted to point out. Just impressions I've had listening to the news this past week. I was going to share a couple of thoughts on that. That all of this prophecy, not just Daniel, but lots of the books of prophecy of the Old Testament, and even some in the New Testament, like 2 Thessalonians, the weight. Remember, Belshazzar was weighed and found that he didn't weigh anything, right? Spiritually, he didn't weigh anything. But the weight of all of this prophecy is great. And it's starting to lean on these nations spoken of, like in Isaiah 24, in Isaiah 25, Jeremiah 25, lots of prophecy. Can't even go through it all and summarize it all for you, but there's much prophecy awaiting end times fulfillment. Many nations named. Ezekiel 38 and 39 names many more. But these nations are starting to feel, whether they know it or not, and display the effects of the weight of this prophecy starting to come upon them. Just because they can't see it confuses them a little, but they can feel it. And it's starting to have an impact. It's stirring up the nations. Look what's happening in all the nations surrounding Israel. It's starting to have its impact, and in turn, those nations, whether they know it or not, according to Zechariah 12, are going to start leaning in turn on Israel. I don't know if that makes any sense to you or not. Take it for what it's worth. But the weight of all of this scripture is starting to be felt by the nations. And that shift is being put onto, is being put upon Israel. And Israel will be pressed from every side. So we're witnessing that, and that's one of the that's one of those 2 o'clock in the morning insights that the Lord gave me. Not only is it the weight of prophecy, but it's the weight of sin. And we did talk about that a couple months back. It's in Isaiah 24, verse 20. That's where we are today. If I don't have that on the list, yeah, well, you come across it in Isaiah 24. There's some powerful verses there. Take special note of Isaiah 24, verse 20, when you get to reading Isaiah 24. So that's another thought. All of this prophecy, it doesn't really matter whether or not you, the nations, believe it. If you don't believe in the law of gravity, does it still apply to you? I don't believe in it. Go jump off a bridge. Be a fast believer. It doesn't matter whether the nations accept all of what we have, whether they believe in our God or not. It's happening anyway. It's been decreed. The word there, it's still at the appointed time. God has everything under control, and it will happen at the appointed or at the decreed time. God knows when. That day and hour, no man knoweth. My Father in heaven, he knows. Okay. Other notes, I didn't look at it before I started tonight, but other notes that I made. Sins that we discussed last week, prevalent in Antiochus Epiphanes. Self-worship, greed, hypocrisy, deception, and arrogance, just to name a few. Those are some of the ones that characterize the time of Antiochus Epiphanes as you read through this chapter we've been through. And they're important. If anyone asks why, because we're going through it again. History is about to repeat itself, not only in our leaders, but even in the people. Self-worship, greed, hypocrisy, deception, and arrogance. There's probably 15 more you could add to the list. You know, violence and self-justification. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 3 is loaded with a checklist of the nature of the people at the end of the age. Lovers of self, lovers of money, you know the list I'm talking about. One more note I had made from last week's, from what the Lord showed me since last week's class is that here's Europe, NATO, and the U.S. acting in Libya. And I was led to understand that this is like a practice round for what they will soon be doing against Israel. What will Israel do to warrant such a response by the world? I don't know. But I guarantee you it's coming. Let's take a look at Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is drawing all the nations against Israel, and it's just a matter of time till what they're doing in Libya, the spotlight will focus on Israel. We're coming to a showdown because it's unavoidable, because it's clearly laid out in Scripture. Okay. I call those nations right around Israel, the immediate circle of nations around Israel, I call those the Ring of Fire nations. They're the first ones to feel it, because Ezekiel 5:5 says that Israel is at the center of the nations. In the King James Version, Ezekiel 5:5 says, I have placed Israel at the center of the nations with all the other nations round about her. From God's viewpoint, Deuteronomy 12, I think verse 11, his eyes are always on that land. God's not in the real estate business, but he's put his name on that place. We don't have to understand why. He's called it by his name. And Joel 3:2 tells us that for the sin of dividing up his land, the nations of the earth will be judged. I have already given you next week's here you go, a bonus verse. Joel 3, verse 2. Sorry, I can't have you see through my... okay. Let's see, verse 36, unless anybody wants to share something or something you've heard or read or... No? Okay. Verse 36, I think it's purposely left as seamless as it is because it's just that much in a straight line. It's that continuous. It's like in chapter 11, starting in verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 2, it's like we are emerging out of a time tunnel. We're coming out of verse 35, and it drops us off from the distant past to some years in the future, halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. Are you with me? Okay, just want you to understand. So we're coming out from this time tunnel, halfway through the tribulation, with the final king of the Gentile world in charge, and Israel in a very similar situation to what it was in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's interesting that Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed the temple, but the Antichrist will have arranged for the Jews to rebuild their temple. Why? Because he's going to do that to give them smooth words so that they might accept a proposition. Are you listening? Do you understand what I'm saying? The smooth words of verse 32, what will the Antichrist proposition be? He won't necessarily be the Antichrist at that time because he isn't the Antichrist until halfway through the tribulation. That'll be 3.5 years. We know the tribulation is 7 years, so the Antichrist, at the very beginning of the tribulation, promises, well, he brings about peace, but he also is arranging for them to, a little louder, build a temple. Ooh, you guys have been deprived of your temple for long enough. We recognize your right to have a temple up on the Temple Mount. We want to be able to provide that for you. And in consideration of that, you can have this peace agreement. You can have peace with your Arab friends who just love you so much. And you know, all you have to do is give them East Jerusalem. He'll work it out with a lot smoother words than that, I guarantee you. But it's what they would like to hear because they really do want that temple. They just haven't been imaginative enough yet. And they haven't peeked in the book to see the answer to the Middle East situation. Okay, verse 36, Israel is in a similar situation except the temple is going to be going up. But by the time verse 36 has happened, what happens in the middle of the tribulation? The Antichrist is no longer looking to build the temple. He's looking to take his, that's right, be worshipped in the temple, take his seat in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he wants to sit down there and say, thank you very much, I'm going to sit here. And you're going to worship me from now on. By the way, stop the regular sacrifices. I am all you need. Very much like Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphany meaning the appearance of God, Antichrist is going to look for the same thing. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. Imagine that. And will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is, there's that word again, decreed, will be done. Here we have the last king of the Gentile powers, the final king before the return of Messiah. This king is ruler of the kingdom pictured as the iron and clay toes in Daniel 2:44. If you remember back to Daniel 2, was that... 6 months ago. So the statue had feet of iron and feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. Some nations strong, some nations weak, symbolized by the iron and the clay. This is the final kingdom. What comes after this kingdom? You skipped one thing first. In the story of Daniel 2, what do we see next? After the statue comes a a large stone cut without hands, hits the statue in the feet. Whammo, that's right. Very good technical term there from Pat. And the statue collapses into powder, and the wind comes and blows it away. But it's explained to us, here's the outworking of Daniel chapter 2, the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel. So here is this future king, the last king of the Gentile powers on the earth before the Messiah returns. To quote Daniel 2:44, and Daniel said, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it itself will stand forever." That was what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel 2:44. But here we have the Antichrist, what is referred to here as the willful king. The king will do as he pleases. He is also, just to show you the continuity of the book of Daniel, where he is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. We've studied that some months back, who uproots three of his fellow kings in the final earthly kingdom before the kingdom of God. He persecutes the saints before the Messiah returns. The Son of Man, who destroys Antichrist's kingdom and establishes the kingdom of God on earth. But the Son of Man will return. The Messiah will come back, but not until the indignation is finished. What is the indignation called? Another name for the indignation? Thank you. Yeah. Just trying to keep it clear. It's the tribulation period. Until the indignation is finished. So we're coming in, verse 36, halfway through the tribulation, the seven-year period, and he's already speaking monstrous things against the God of gods. Why is he doing that?
Well, because he's claiming to be the God.
Why is he doing that? He's been given a turbo boost, however, by, thank you, sir, Revelation 12, a key chapter of Scripture. Satan and his minions are thrown out of heaven by Michael and his angels, and the first thing that Satan does in the middle of the tribulation, the end of the sixth trumpet, he gets thrown out of heaven, and he indwells a man, which he gives all his authority, all of his power to this man. So here is a man fully evil. As Christ is full of the Spirit of God, he is full of Satan. And he gives him his power whereby he is able to turn an image of the beast and make it alive. Remember, the magicians in front of Pharaoh were able to duplicate some of the manifestations that Moses and Aaron were able to do. So the enemy is a great deceiver. But he is filled with Satan, and therefore Satan is blaspheming the God of God, speaking monstrous things against him, and he will succeed until the end of the tribulation. Time, times, and half a time, 42 months. It's expressed in different ways in different scriptures, but he will succeed until the time of the end of the tribulation. And he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show any regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Now, verse 37 isn't very long, but I can tell you how many pages I've read of commentary on it, and my own study of it. Let me just see if I can, before I get to that complete explanation. How much of this? I did want to make one point before I get into verse 37 too much. Let me just make a point here. The end times king that we're talking about in verse 36 is also referred to in Daniel 9:26 as the prince to come, a descendant of the armies that destroyed Jerusalem. The people of the prince who is to come. That's this Antichrist, and that's in Daniel 9:26 as we were studying the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Descendant of the armies that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD under the Romans. He guarantees Israel's right to rebuild the third temple with a seven-year agreement, and he breaks the agreement and desecrates the temple at the midpoint after 3.5 years. As you may recall, in Daniel 9:26 and 27, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood." Are we in a flood today? I think you know the answer to that. We are in a flood today, but it's not water, is it? Sin, deception, you can call it a number of things. All of them would be pretty well true. We're wallowing in it, though we can't always see the things that are affecting us, because most of what's happening in the world today is spiritual. It has physical manifestations, but the flood that's coming today is spiritual primarily. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. The flood that's coming upon the world, its effect, sin brings desolation. What happened to Belshazzar that night? Pretty desolate. Spiritually desolate. The landscape bears no fruit. The definition, or one definition of desolation, can be bearing no fruit. Having no ability to bring life would be desolation. And what's happening in the world today certainly is man lifting himself up, which is, in effect, desolation. Because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So Daniel 9:27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So the consummation of the age that is determined, that has been decreed, it's going to be poured out on the desolate. And we know that just from reading the book of Revelation, that all of these things are decreed and they will happen. And the effect of the pouring out of all of these plagues is clear in the book of Revelation. And also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, I just want to put it in the record here. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," that is the coming of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." How can he display himself as being God? Doing great exploits. How is he able to do that? Satanic power. Yes, very good. Revelation 13. Pretty clear. He's doing amazing things that can't be done by men unless they're supernaturally gifted by either the Lord or the enemy of the Lord. Sorry, I'm just deciding how much to... I'm going to skip over some stuff. Okay. So he is going to exalt and magnify himself. Antioch, like Antiochus the Fourth, this king will make himself the focus of the world. This is in keeping with the nature of man. Antiochus the Fourth installed an image of Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem, which looked like himself. According to the book of Revelation, this is exactly what the Antichrist will do in the future in the third temple, except rather than Zeus, it will be he himself as the image. And in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Wounded by the sword and lived. Shall I take a side trip on that one? I believe it's in Zechariah 13:11. Maybe I shouldn't go there, but the Antichrist, someone will attempt to assassinate him. He will have, I believe in Zechariah 13, it talks about a fatal wound, and he was healed. Yes, sir.
Is that just before he takes the throne and the temple?
Is what just before he takes the
throne?
Oh, it doesn't tell us. I don't know where it happened. It could have been sometime after he came to power in the first half of the tribulation. He comes to power, but not as the Antichrist. But we don't know when he was wounded. We do know, though, that it seems to me that if he was wounded and people knew about it and came back to life, that would be pretty miraculous, and people would take real note of that. It's not too many people that do that. Well, Jesus told us that an evil generation looks for a sign, and yes, but to answer your question is yes, but not only the Jews. Not only the Jews, because it says in Revelation 13 that verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark. But he's he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So there it is. He has a fatal wound, and you don't get healed a fatal wound. So Revelation 13:12 speaks about that.
Judaism began, the Jews have been very, very protective of their religion and of their synagogues and all their countrymen and all of that. They stuck very close together and protective. And it sounds like that all that is going to fall off when the Antichrist gets their allegiance.
Well, I think he's going to get their allegiance by making it look like he's on their side. By trying to say, look, guys, you need a temple. If there's anything that will unite the Jewish people, it's having your temple back. Mm-hmm. Remember, at the time he makes that proposal, it's the beginning of the tribulation. It's not until that treaty is signed that it starts the 70th week. He's not yet the Antichrist at that point. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. So he may, in fact, be a little bit sincere at that point, but it's by smooth words. He's after something. He wants world domination, just like Antiochus did. Well, I don't know where the rapture is in here, but I'm sure if the Messianic Jews are around and those Gentiles who are, who know the Lord and understand prophecy, they'll be telling Jews, don't fall for it. So whether the church will be here for that, I couldn't say.
People over there, the Orthodox Jews, are going to be raising hell with the Messianic Jews over there.
You think?
From what I've read.
Yes, sir.
So.
Ma'am?
I'm just thinking of the end again of Revelation 12, where the Antichrist goes after the woman who is Israel. So it seems pretty obvious that they're not going along with his program at some point, and they're irritating him to where he goes after them. So they haven't swallowed everything.
It's not him, though. It's not him until after the midpoint of the tribulation. It's Satan in some form. Trying to. He says, I can't do it, so I'm going to go into this man and let him do it. And that man does succeed for 3.5 years. But for the first 3.5, they're protected, as you read Revelation 12, right? Anybody else? Have I confused everybody now? Yes, ma'am.
Well, just one more thought. mentioned in so many scriptures in the last few minutes, and I'm thinking about all the gods out there. You know, there's so many, and yet he's able to deceive. It's only the believers, unless it's just because of the focus of the book right now. But it doesn't sound like there's any other people giving him trouble, because he's just exalted himself above their God.
Well,
I mean, you've got Allah, you've got Buddha, you've got I don't know how many other gods out there that, and the followers. Just a thought that came.
I wasn't getting it into this, but the first 32 verses of the chapter talked about the king of the north and the king of the south. Right? Well, as you read the rest of this chapter, especially in verse 40, Pat, if you look down at verse 40, the parallels continue. We haven't gotten there yet. I've only managed to do one verse tonight. The point is that the king of the north and the king of the south are still with us. Now you've really gotten ahead of me. But also Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about the battles of Gog and Magog. So he will be opposed. And Revelation has something to say about all that. So there are battles, there are wars, and many wars awaiting. Armageddon is not just a war, it is a series of wars fought in various stages over a relatively short period of time. You can see and hear and read about how the world is becoming an armed camp. And the only amazing thing in my eyes is that we've had another day of peace today, relatively speaking. You may have a few ongoing wars and fires burning, but nothing on a global scale. Considering how armed to the teeth most nations are, especially those surrounding Israel, it's incredible. It's just incredible that Israel survives it. Okay. So, King of the North is coming again. King of the South, you could spend a long time discussing most of these. Verse 30, so let me see, where did I end up? Yes, just a minute. I'm skipping my notes here. I'm just going to skip down. For this part where it says, speaking monstrous things and blasphemies against the God of gods, the cross-reference I'll just give you, Revelation 13:6, because there's a lot of cross-reference from Daniel to Revelation. But Revelation 13:6, which says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he's not satisfied to curse those on the earth. He wants to curse those who dwell in heaven. Why would Satan say that against those who dwell in heaven in Revelation 13:6? Because in the prior chapter, he got thrown out by those guys who are in heaven. He's not very happy about it. Another interesting point is that Antiochus Epiphanes was rebuffed. He was trying to attack Egypt, and along comes Rome and says, back off, bozo, go back home and go find something else to do, but you're not going to attack Egypt. Well, he goes back home, he goes back to his area and attacks Israel. He gets vehement against Israel. The Antichrist is going to be also irate. Satan is full of wrath. He comes, gets thrown out of heaven, and he goes after, he infills this man and fills the Antichrist with hatred for Israel. So it's an interesting end to the age, all consummated by the same sort of spirit, anti-Israel, anti-God. By coming against Israel, they're coming against God. He who touches you, God said, touches the apple of his eye. Poking God in the eye with a stick is not a good idea. It just doesn't strike me as a good idea. And then it says he will prosper, he will succeed. He will prosper until the indignation is finished. The Hebrew word there for prosper is salach, which means to advance, to prosper, to make progress or succeed or be profitable. he will be unstoppable until the determined time is complete. Unstoppable doesn't mean he won't be opposed. It just means that many will try and not succeed against him because he is supernaturally empowered. So the period of his prosperity, as I said, is the until the wrath or the indignation is finished. In Revelation 12:11, in various places in Scripture, it's either 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Until this time that's established by God runs its course. In Daniel 7:25, it says, he will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to make changes in times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's from Daniel 7:25. We see that in both Daniel and Revelation. Okay. Okay, I will skip down to verse 37. So, verse 37, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. This is one of those highly discussed scriptures. Many, many opinions on it, and I've come to a place where I have my opinion, and all you're hearing is what I've derived from all of that. Daniel gives us insight into the religious background of the last king. This statement, God of his fathers, has been the subject of much debate. That's putting it mildly. Based on this verse, some have concluded that the Antichrist will have a Jewish background. However, the word for God here is Elohim, not Jehovah. This means he will not believe in the gods of his predecessors, small g. He will likely be an atheist and will exalt himself above all that is called God. Now, is that a definitive answer? No, it's just what I believe. I can't teach you what five other people believe. It would become very confusing. Could he be a Muslim, you could ask me, and I can't answer that. Some think it's possible. And then the next phrase is for the desire of women. Based on these words, some have concluded that the Antichrist will be homosexual because he will not have a desire for women. What this verse says, he will not regard, however, is not the desire, What this verse says, he will not regard, however, is the desire of women, not that he will not desire women. The desire of every Jewish woman, and this is an interesting thought that I thought I'd share with you, the desire of every Jewish woman was to be the mother of the coming Messiah. The Messiah was promised to come from the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. This king would not regard the Messiah, the desire of women, nor would he regard the gods, that is the Elohim, plural, it's a plural word, of his fathers. This verse hints that the Antichrist might have a Judeo-Christian background. We know from Daniel 9:26 that he is a descendant of the armies which destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, which is a Roman or a European, meaning he could very well also have a Catholic background coming out of Rome. I haven't really even gone into the false prophet aspect of it, of Revelation 13, but so he will not have a he will not be regarding many things that people today regard. He has his own mind. He is into what does he like. Instead, he will magnify himself above them all. He doesn't really care for any of these other gods or even for the desire of women. What does he care for? Himself. And things which can help him. If he can help me, I don't have any need for it, any use for it. But instead, verse 38, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor, some have the word him here, some don't. Mine says he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Since verse 37 tells us that this king will regard no god and place himself above all gods, what does it mean here in verse 38? The word fortress, we're saying that he honors a god of fortresses. We just read that he doesn't honor any god. Why is he honoring a god of fortresses? The Hebrew word here, fortress, is ma'oz, meaning a place of safety or protection, a refuge, stronghold. And is often translated strength. He will honor in the place of God strength or power. He will honor the power of military might and strength. And I found an interesting couple of sources that led me to just lay this out there for you and see what you would like to do with it for yourself. Ishtar from scripture from ancient times is called the goddess of the tower. The goddess or the mother of harlots, as she is revealed in Revelation 17:5. She is found throughout Scripture. She is the Canaanite goddess Ashtoreth, the queen of heaven, in Jeremiah 15, and is the Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, of Acts 19, verse 28. Though her name and her identity changes, her purpose never does. She is the great virgin queen who gives birth to an immortal redeemer. In short, she is Satan's counterfeit of the Bible's redemption story. The Babylonian Semiramis, under the name of Astarte, was known as the Tower Goddess. Alexander Hislop, writing in his book The Two Babylons, notes, no name could more exactly picture forth the character of Semiramis as the Queen of Babylon than the name of Astarte. For that means the woman that made towers. Thus in Hebrew, that is the meaning of the goddess Ashtoreth. She was the goddess of towers or surrounding fortifications. So this man may be, in a sense, under the influence or control of this same goddess, Ishtar. As strange as that may sound, you may say, well, gee, we're in an enlightened age and it's been thousands of years and that's all gone away. It's all a bunch of old history. I beg to differ because everything we've read so far has continued until now, pretty much unchanged except for perhaps the packaging or the name that it comes to us under. But Ishtar, or Astarte, is still an influence. She is the goddess of power, and many people in this world, I was reading today in a newspaper an analysis of how much is being spent each year now on fortifications, on armaments, and in some nations it's their biggest expense, and some nations are getting rich selling armaments to others. And what good are armaments unless you use them? So we're moving very steadily towards worshiping a goddess of fortresses, goddess of towers. But your strength is only as good as the... you're not a boxer because you wear boxing gloves. You still have to have the physique. You still have to have the stamina. You still have to have the strength to back it up. Doesn't matter that you're standing in the middle of the boxing ring. I think the United States has made some choices that brings us past our prime. Our weight is dropping. We're no longer in the heavyweight class. We're moving towards lightweight class. And it's because spiritually we are slipping away from God in large part. And we're no longer worshiping God, we're worshiping other gods. We have many distractions, as Patty was talking about a little while ago, many distractions, many gods. They're coming under many forms. And it affects even Christians, even believers, because we can rationalize many things. But it has a power over us. It has a control over us. Okay. He will honor this God with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. There will be those, I believe, who influence this Antichrist, who worship as he worships, and he will reward all those who follow him, his closest associates and fellow worshipers, because it's expedient for them. That's the hypocrisy of the end times. They will be rewarded with earthly treasures, and he will make sure that he buys their loyalty that way, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Verse 39. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, as I said in verse 38. So here's this man exalting military might, strength, the strength of man over the strength of God. Exalting itself over God. Trying to say, my strength is greater than yours. We had a couple of believers from Jews for Jesus at the house today, and they were talking about how there are other gods in Israel today, and they're relying quite a bit on their own military. They're relying on things other than God. Oh, for the day that they can turn to the Lord and say, help. It doesn't need to be a long prayer, but if they would turn to God, the stories would change very quickly. Speaking of honoring with gold and silver, in verse 38, this final form of materialism and power in the end times will be honored with the wealth of nations. The final religious system on earth will be atheistic, militaristic, and autocratic. It's a new world order. It's coming to us in very slick packaging. It will probably promise us peace and security. It will come to us in the name of all the things for which our multicultural society is being prepared even today, under different names. Multiculturalism. Have we got that one memorized? Political correctness until you go blind with it. In fact, they are going blind with it. Will be atheistic, militaristic, and autocratic, which is the ultimate expression of man, ego, self on the throne. The chief focus will be in the person of the final world leader. He will worship power and reward loyalty. He will give great honor, it says in verse 39. From Revelation 12, we know that Satan loses his place in heaven and is cast to the earth by Michael and his angels. On earth, Satan incarnates the Antichrist and assumes his power as head of his world kingdom. While Antichrist is thus advancing his power and glory, he is thereby advancing the glory and power of Satan himself, who will indwell him. Revelation 13:3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" The world is going to be sincerely deceived. The only ones who will not be able to be deceived are those who are walking in the light. And even if if the Lord had not shortened those days, Jesus said, even the very elect would be deceived. The only way to come through is not not just by what you know in your head, but what you live in your heart. And the word has to gain entrance. The light has to gain entrance into your heart, because it's only from the heart that we can change. And the word can manifest its change to us. The word has to have its power in effect in us. It's not by how much we know, it's what do we really believe in our heart of hearts. Because the world is coming like a flood in one direction. If we're raptured, great. Forget the rest of what I'm going to say. But if the church is not raptured, we will need to be very strong in the days that follow. Because the deception is coming in like a great flood. We have it rising now, but at some point everything is going to let loose. Like I said, it's amazing that there hasn't been massive global war, because there's an armed camp everywhere you look. So he's looking for those who will be loyal to him. And he will cause them to rule over the many. Let's see, verse 39, let me read it again. He will take strong action against the strongest of fortresses. I believe that has a lot to do with Revelation. Well, we talk about Revelation 17, about the battles of Armageddon against Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battles of Gog and Magog, which aren't gotten into in great detail here until you get to verse 40, but he's going to take action against the strongest of fortresses. Well, I'll wait till the next verse to explain that. With the help of a foreign god. Now, does that mean Satan himself? Could be. Does it mean Astarte, that he is actually a worshiper of this goddess of fortresses? Does he know that he's worshiping Astarte? Maybe not. But it's this evil influence that is bearing on him, and that's why he honors fortresses. People don't know that they're serving a demonic force when they do what they do. But he will give honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over the many. So everything that this society has to offer, wealth and power, position, influence, will be brought to bear. People will be given, according to their loyalty to him, will be given great positions of authority. And I hate to use this example, but Hitler did the same thing with his forces. And he honored many who supported him and helped him to gain during the years of his rise through the Nazi Party. And he gave a lot of them a lot of authority. And to say the very least, at the risk of gross understatement, they abused that authority in a heinous way. But this is very typical of what happens without God. The absence of God, Hitler was, and his men were, complete desolation. No honor of God, no knowledge of God, and truly deceived. And he will cause them to rule over the many. And will parcel out land for a price. So he is in control, and he exacts something back for being in relationship with him. It's going to cost you something. You have to turn your life over to him. As Christians, we have our lives turned over to God. And here's Satan in the form of the Antichrist exacting from us a similar set of tributes. He wants your mind, your soul, and your body. Everything loyal to him. See, there's not going to be anyone hotter. There's not going to be any lukewarm, I should say, in this situation. You have to know which one you're serving. You're serving the Lord, you're serving the evil one. And this will make certain that that's the case. Without getting into Revelation, where is it? 13, where he makes everyone take a mark, where he beheads those. Revelation 19, where he beheads those who have opposed him. He uses fear, intimidation, and absolute power to crush those who come against him. Verse 40 is another shift here. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Now, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north was the Seleucids, and the king of the south was the Ptolemies. But here, the angel, who is still speaking, the angel now explains to Daniel the series of end times events leading to the return of the Messiah. See, this is coming up to the end of the end time. In verse 40, two kings are mentioned, the king of the north and the king of the south. For the king of the north, I'd reference Ezekiel 38, verse 15. And for the king of the south, I'd look at Ezekiel 38, verses 5 and 6. I'm trying to keep this as simple as I can and concise, but there's really a lot of Revelation and a lot of Ezekiel that comes in, because Ezekiel 38:39 talks quite a bit about the end times, about the battles of Armageddon, the battle of Gog and Magog, king of the south. In Ezekiel 38:5 and 6, it speaks of Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his troops, the house of Targumah in the far north, also mentioned, in all his troops. Many people are with you. So there are the king of the north, king of the south. There are battles coming. People are trying to say, well, why are these kings of the north coming? Why is the king of the, what's drawing them? First of all, be clear that it's the Lord who's drawing all these nations. In the natural, will it have a reason for why the nations are coming? First, let me say that Zechariah 12, I keep referring to it. Zechariah, is it 14? Yeah. Zechariah 14, verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's another verse I can put on this list. Zechariah 14, 2. The Lord is drawing. The Lord is in control, and He's drawing all the nations against Israel. We're talking about this time. Why are they all coming? Why is the king of the north and the king of the south coming? Not only are they trying to fight against Him, they're trying to fight over Israel. They're coming up like a great multitude, it says in Ezekiel 38, to cover the land like a cloud. The king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. We know from Daniel 12:1 and Ezekiel 39:3 that these armies are destroyed supernaturally. It's hard to go through all of this scripture, but I want you to understand that these armies that come against him, the king of the north and the king of the south, there's many. The armies are very large. But from Daniel 12:1 and Ezekiel 39:3, these armies are destroyed supernaturally. Michael intervenes, as we'll see in Daniel 12:1, on Israel's behalf at the midpoint of the tribulation. And Satan at that time is cast from heaven and incarnates the Christ, then committing the abomination of desolation. So this battle is perhaps prior to this event. This battle is just before that. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the conflict with Gog and Magog, there is this end time battle. After Israel is gathered out of all the nations after a long period of absence. It says here in Ezekiel 38:8. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Remember, the seven-year treaty with Israel helps to make them feel secure. They will have a temple. They will reestablish temple worship. They will feel secure, in exchange for which they've given, I believe, East Jerusalem to the Palestinians for their state. So for 3.5 years, everything looks pretty cozy, I'm thinking. And then, literally, all hell breaks loose. And battles ensue. The north will storm and the south will storm against Israel. A possibility could be that they come against Israel because Israel has discovered huge oil and gas reserves just offshore of Haifa. And so some postulate that that will be a reason why these nations will seize Israel or try to come against Israel. It wouldn't surprise me. Anyway, Russia will be involved in Turkey and Iran and many of the nations to the south as well will come. Interestingly, none of the nations mentioned in your newspaper seem to be involved in that battle against Israel, in the battle of Gog and Magog, except maybe for Libya. But all the other nations mentioned in your newspaper this week, Tunisia and Yemen and even Jordan and Lebanon, Egypt, are not mentioned in the battle of Gog and Magog. It could be because they are wiped out before this battle even begins. We will know shortly, I believe. So the nations of the north of Israel, when it says the king of the north, king of the south, everything is always used as Israel as the reference point. North of what? South of what? Well, it's always north of Israel or south of Israel from the Lord's perspective. The nations of the north of Israel, Russia, Turkey, and its allies. And the nations to the south of Israel, Libya, Ethiopia, and others, assault Israel, Turkey, after the peoples are established out of the nations in the latter years. Included in the mix of nations is also Iran, known as Persia in the days of Daniel, among those who are currently opposed to Israel. Well, anyway, Ezekiel 38 does a lot of discussion on this matter, and it's difficult to sort out one battle from another in Scripture because you're looking at things through a telephoto lens. So it's difficult to separate items, but there will be a series of battles during the tribulation time over Israel, and I can't separate one from the other because there will be numerous battles. In the days of these battles, people will examine what the prophets wrote about it and will see it, the fulfillment of the prophets who foretold the day of its coming. I believe that many will find the Lord in these times of tribulation, and will come to know the Lord through the Word, whether the church is there to tell them about it, but I believe that they will open, the Word will be there and available for people to come to know the Lord through the prophets who foretold the day of its coming. So the purpose of this conflict is to bring glory to the God of Israel by having outmanned and outgunned Israel, who will be the victor. There is going to be a supernatural destruction of these nations, as I said earlier, from Ezekiel 39:3 and Daniel 12:1, the Lord will be protecting Israel in the first half of the tribulation. In the second half, it's a different story. In any event, this tribulation period corresponds with Daniel's 70th week, as we know. Israel will use, according to Ezekiel 39:12, it's very interesting, Israel will use the scrap steel and the fuels left behind by this destroyed army as fuel for 7 years. That's a lot of leftover fuel. It says, Ezekiel 39, verse 9, those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears. They will make fires with them for 7 years. They will also be burying the corpses of the enemy for 7 months, according to Ezekiel 39:12. says he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. The Antichrist power will be military, enforcing his will through military might and intimidation, just like Hitler did. He passed through nation after nation. Armies fell before him, couldn't stand in front of him, through military might and intimidation. We see this in Revelation 13:8. They say, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He will overwhelm the nations with power. Rather than be destroyed, nations will submit to his power. He'll give them an ultimatum. He will be an ally of Israel at the beginning, because he allows the temple to be rebuilt, as we've said, and sacrifice to resume. This changes, however, after 3.5 years. At that point, he proclaims his deity to the world and demands worship. Well, I believe many in Israel will refuse, and then he will start attacking Jewish people mercilessly, and they will be given into his hand for 3.5 years, just as they were in Antiochus' time. So rather than get into verse 41, I will hold off at this time going any farther. There is just an amazing amount of parallel between what we have studied in the past and what is coming forward. Daniel 11 is a time tunnel with a straight line as far as prophecy is concerned. It's the clearest example of straight line prophecy where the theme supersedes the historical events. The theme is more important than the physical history, because the theme is spiritual. I think that's the primary point I'd get over to you tonight. The theme is spiritual. What is the nature of the battle we're in? Are we at war today? See, if you're a spirit first that has a soul that lives in a body, then you'll answer yes. When the Lord transformed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his everlasting light, he made us first and primarily a spirit. And so we need to discern things spiritually and apprise them and grasp things spiritually. What sort of battle are we fighting? And who are we struggling against? Ephesians tells us we don't struggle against what? We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. That is the battle that we're facing, and we need to be on guard against it. It's very subtle, and for those who aren't paying attention, it comes upon them like the old frog in the pot. And we're going to see a lot of things which could, in the physical, be quite frightening. If the most frightening thing that can happen to you is you're dying, then you've got it thought out wrong. What did Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. I consider all this but rubbish, that I might gain the cross. We have to have a God view that says it doesn't matter the cost. I've already died. Right? It's no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20 says, but Christ who lives in me. And we're just here to serve him, to know his word and to act according to it and to save, to help save others, to be a strength for others. Those who have insight will give insight to others and strength to others. We read that tonight. We're learning things. We're hearing things. He's showing us things. We're growing in the Lord so that when the day comes, you'll have strength to share with your family, with your neighbors, those relatives who you haven't had much success in witnessing to. Well, they'll start listening when it hits the fan. I pray that we'll take a good, firm hold of the Word of God, and it will take a good, firm hold of us so that we're ready for the testings that will come our way. And whether it's next week or next year, I don't know. But I think it's closer than it ever has been, and I'm hearing that from more and more sources. People seem to feel the same way. I think the Spirit is getting us ready for events that will very soon transpire. So we have to be built up in our most holy faith. Okay, I'm going to close in prayer, unless anybody has anything you want to share first. Let us know. quiet class tonight. Everybody awake? Okay. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise and honor for who you are. Thank you for your word that lights up our path. It's a lamp to our feet. You direct us, Lord. You inspire us. You give us your word to lead us in the way we are to go. Like a flashlight, Lord, a powerful flashlight. We'll never run out of energy. Oh, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would infill us, that you would inspire us and cause us to focus on you. Keep our eyes fixed on the cross. This world is so full of distractions, Lord. It's so full of busyness. Help us to invest wisely, not to spend time, but to invest it, to use it, Father, the best we can, as your word tells us, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Use us, Lord, for your glory and accomplish your purposes in us and through us, that we might be to your glory, that the words we speak, the actions we take, Father, bring glory to you, bring others into the kingdom. Help us to witness to somebody this week. Share the love of Christ with a lost and hurting world. Give us the boldness to speak the truth in love. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.